It's a good thing that people around here are friends, because can you imagine what would happen if we were enemies? You probably noticed that Ross is sitting by himself today. Lucy went home. She said she just couldn't stomach any more of your jokes. And I told her it's too bad Ross didn't go home with her. But really, Ross is mature and is so good. I understand that you've had an offer from a television program. I think they're trying to replace Grandpa on Hee Haw. They thought that you could sing with Lulu and replace Grandpa and give him the menu or something like that. I thought it was good. They said that you'd have to take off those disguised glasses, nose and mustache, and they thought you'd be able to fill in. Oh, my. One of these days, I hope I get to do the announcements and you preach. Well, I'll tell you, the world, we've been talking a lot about the world. The world really doesn't know the joy of being a believer, does it? I think when we can come away for several days and we can enjoy the fellowship of other Christians, we can enjoy the Word of God, we can enjoy humor and have laughs that don't in any way have to dwell in the gutter. I think it's marvelous, don't you? And I pray that we will be encouraged as we go back. We've been looking at in our time together at really the theme of love, not the world. And I've got to confess to you that the night before I came, as I was mulling over in my mind exactly which portions of scripture to use, I was almost afraid that for a several day conference that maybe those ideas were so harsh that they could be more destructive than constructive. And I think the reason that God gave those words is that they might be constructive, not destructive. And yet I'm quite convinced that the first time we read those things, I think that there's kind of a shudder that goes through our mind, because I think that what has happened today is that people have portrayed Christianity as being something that's negative. And what I've tried to do is to show you that even though at the first glance these may appear negative, these things are marvelous. And so today we want to look at the final reason why we should not love the world. I want to review again the three ideas, the three main ideas, because I notice that our crowd is getting smaller, but I also notice that a couple are joining us, and you may wonder what in the world we've been talking about. So we've been looking really at three things. One is our priority, one is our style or our attitude, and the other one is our coexistence. And here's what we found, that the Bible says, the Bible mentions the word world over 250 times. So it's one of the major themes of the Bible. And we found in 1 John chapter 2, it says, if love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Sharp, isn't it? And what we've seen is this, that we cannot love the world because the world is perishing. We cannot love the world because the world system, remember we saw that there were three different flavors to that world, it's not the world population, we're to love sinners. It is not the planet Earth, the physical creation. That was a creation of God. But it's the world system, the thing that really is the possession of the prince of this world, or Satan. And he warns against loving it because it's something that is doomed. It is something that judgment has already been pronounced on. And so he says that if we love it, he says, the world passes away and the lust of it, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so it talks of our priority. We cannot make the world our priority. We can't allow our job, our education, all of the things that are transient, begin to dominate us so that they monopolize all of our energy and time. The second idea was our attitude. And we saw that in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, it says this, be not conformed to the world. Don't allow the world's style and the world's values and the world's thinking to put us into the world's mold. And we confess that even the most rigid among us are affected by the world's values. the world planned it that way, didn't they? Probably the best known tunes today are commercials. And most of them have an overtone that smacks of the world system. And yet we hum them, don't we? And then the final one. Remember it says in James, anyone that is a friend of the world is the enemy of God. We cannot even coexist. We think that somehow we might be able to draw a truce between us and the world, and that somehow we'll both be able to live and be friends. And the Bible says no. If you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. So these statements that seem so sharp and harsh, we have found out really are for our good. So what's the last reason why we should not love the world? And I think it relates directly to this, that the Lord's coming is near. And he's already told us, we saw those verses in the Gospel of John, he said this, that when he comes, he will bring judgment upon the world. And what he's afraid is that we might begin to put all of our stock and all of our time, all of our energy into the world system. And he says the world system is not going to last. And he said, what I want you to do is to begin to plan for something that's eternal, not for something that's transient. So I want us to turn this morning to several portions of Scripture, beginning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is really a message on waiting for the Lord's return, not so much on the second coming, although you know me well enough to know that I won't be able to stay off of that subject. But it's really more on waiting for the Lord's return. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. That's the way the word of God ought to come. It ought to come, not in word only, but in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So that you are an example to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. There, I think, is the key phrase, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Waiting's hard work, have you noticed? You know, it doesn't matter. Maybe you're a six-year-old and you're waiting for your birthday. Or maybe you're a bride and you're a groom and you're waiting for the wedding day. Or maybe you're a 15-year-old and you're waiting to drive. Or maybe you're a young married couple and you're waiting for your first child. Or maybe you're a teenager and you're waiting for school to be out. Or maybe you're a young mother and you're waiting for the toddler to grow out of diapers. Or maybe you're a father and you're waiting for your son to take on responsibility. Or maybe you're an expectant local church waiting for the Lord to come. Waiting's hard work. I think that maybe one of the hardest things that we will do is to wait biblically for the Lord to come. You see, in most cases, you can't afford when you're waiting to do nothing. When you're waiting, it is important how you spend your time. Now, it is not so much that how you're waiting is going to make something come sooner. But instead, I think it is important that when that thing comes, it may affect the result after the coming is there. It is just as hard, I think, to wait for an event that is close as it is to wait for one that is a long way off. Maybe even harder. The closer it gets sometimes, the harder it may be to wait. But we all wait, whether we like it or not. Even the most impatient among us wait. But the difference is this. How do we wait? The Civil War had been over for several weeks now, and still there was no letter, there was no word, there was no message. Whether he was dead or alive, she wasn't sure. Maybe he was wounded. But it seems like if he was wounded, if he'd been shot, at least a message would have come to her. But there was not a single word. When the fighting broke out in her southern city, well, all of the young men, and some of the older ones too, had been rushed quickly off to battle. And just when they were planning to get married, the hopes of becoming married and the hopes of a lifetime seemed to be shattered. But now that the war was over, the promise was this, that as soon as the war is over, I'll be back, we'll get married. And already people were beginning to prepare her. They began to say, well, what if he doesn't come back? And in their voice, she began to read some of the coldness of doubt. And then for several days, the first several days, it seemed that many were watching with her for his coming. But now those several days had passed, and one by one they began to discourage her by saying things like, well, maybe you should go on with life as normal. Or maybe you should begin to rethink, or maybe you should begin to rebuild, or maybe you should look at some of the young who have already returned. And yet she decided that she would continue to honor the promise that she had made. So even though there was no word from him, she began to plan and work and prepare for a wedding that she was determined to have. She began to prepare herself for that wedding. And in terms of making the wedding garment, she began to prepare in terms of plans for the actual wedding itself, and hoping and working that all could be ready so that the moment he came, the promise could be fulfilled. And after almost 4 weeks, he showed up. And within hours after he was there, all of the waiting paid off, for they were married. And then she began to say, waiting was worth it. War and injuries were now behind. They were together. And how delighted she was that while she was waiting, she was working. You see, I believe that this is an exact picture of how we ought to be with the Lord's coming. I believe it is important for us to understand that we need to be waiting for the Lord's return. But while we're waiting, I think it says that we need to be working. And I'm afraid today that it appears that we're in two camps. There are some, and they're not looking forward to the Lord's coming. They're almost afraid to speak of it. And others, it appears that when they talk about the Lord's coming, it's the idea that somehow or another we wait, but we don't work. And so today, I want us to consider some of the aspects of waiting for the Lord's return. Why would this be tied in with love, not the world? Well, I believe that one of the reasons, one of the strong reasons that God gives for us not to love the world is because the world system is already judged. It will perish. We read in our first session in Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. And remember, it says that there will be a time when out of the kingdom that was revealed to Daniel, there would be two legs, and out of those two legs, there would be 10 toes. And when the timing of those 10 toes came, then God would allow a stone to come and to crush the world powers, the world system. And it would take and grind into powder every world system. The gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, and the clay all together would be ground to powder. And the wind would drive them away. I personally believe that we're living in that day and time. I think the time of the Lord's coming is near. I don't expect it to be popular. Probably more than at any time in my life, I have people that say, listen, we don't mind if you come and speak, but please don't mention the Lord's return. That's all right. I don't mind, because actually I don't know what to do with most of the speaking invitations anyway, and so I just write back and say, if you don't want me to mention the Lord's return, you don't want me to come, because I don't think I can preach a whole conference without mentioning the Lord's return. And so it's quite obvious that you've got the wrong guy. And sometimes it's like, the Lord has led us to ask you. And I say, you know what? I don't think the Lord led you to ask you that, because he would have told you that whenever you get limped, he's going to talk about the second coming. So it may have been the devil, but it wasn't the Lord. Listen, I believe that we ought to be people waiting for the Lord's return. But I don't think that says that we should be doing nothing. Nor do I think it says that we ought to be taken up with the transient. There's the other extreme. There are some, and they would say, all right, let's do nothing. Let's just go to the mountaintop and let's wait. That's not biblical at all. And the other response seems to be, all right, if the Lord's coming, it's so near, then if we're ever going to enjoy anything, we ought to do it now. And so we get taken up with the transient. What do I mean by that? Well, you see, sometimes if we're not careful, even the cutting of our grass can become a priority. And I'm not against cutting grass. I think our boys ought to cut our grass. I'm just saying that the trouble is you cut that grass and next week, guess what? You got to cut it again, don't you? And if you're not careful, you allow those things to completely fill your life and you can paint your house. I'm not against painting a house. All I'm saying is that if you allow that to become the priority, if you allow that top billing, that house is going to need painting again next year. The car being repaired and rest. Have you ever noticed how people suddenly get tired about time to do something for the Lord? I'm not against rest. I think everyone ought to get a couple hours sleep every night. It's just that we have these things that seem to dominate in our life. We're consumed by the transient. So how do we spend most of our time? In other words, how do we spend our time when we're waiting? Well, I think what the Bible says is this, that the best the world has to offer is small compared to eternity. That's what it says. That's why we shouldn't love the world. That whole system, as glorious, as glamorous as it may look, it's going to fall. Turn just to the next book, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me read to you these words beginning in verse 6. And now you know what restraineth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now hinders will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed. There's the coming of Antichrist and the revealing of Antichrist. I personally believe that Antichrist is in the world today. I think that he's alive. I think that he's maneuvering into position. But according to verse 8, it says, here is when he will be revealed, and then shall that wicked one be revealed. Now he's been there all the time. But the difference is this, until then he's been covered up, but there will come a time when it says, and then shall that wicked one be revealed, and the word revealed is to pull away the cover. And the cover will be pulled away and say, there he is. And he will be recognizable. By the way, not by the church on the earth, because we'll be raptured before that ever takes place. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. There is the reason why the Lord does not want us to love the world system. He says the world system is doomed. He said the world system leader is doomed. When Christ comes back with all of his glory, it says that he will consume him with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy him with the brightness of his coming. And so to spare you from that heartache and to spare you from investing your time poorly, he says, listen, don't love the world, neither the things of the world. Next, even him who's coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness and them that perish because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all might be judged to believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. So his purpose is to judge those who refuse to receive Christ. Personally, I think that day is very near. I don't believe the Antichrist can be revealed until the church is raptured. I think that's the next event on God's calendar. I think that we're very near to it. Perhaps we'll end our session by looking at least several things. But I want us to go back to Thessalonians chapter 1 and let's look a little bit at the idea of these people waiting. The work of waiting. As you come to this portion of Scripture, maybe a little bit is important to realize, and I think one of these things is this, that heaven is a reality. Heaven is challenged a lot. Matter of fact, in Dave Hunt's new book, Whatever Happened to Heaven, we see some of the challenges to it. But heaven is a reality. Earth is the shadow. But you see, we're so earthly minded that we begin to think that this is it. And we have doubts about heaven. And the Bible says, no, heaven is real and the earth is the shadow. The earth is the thing that's passing away. It says in Matthew 16, he says, you're a hypocrite if you can understand the weather better than you can see the Lord's coming. Why, that wouldn't be a very good text to preach on because we're liable to make someone mad, but I think it is true. I think we're better at predicting the weather than we are at seeing the Lord's nearness. Because I look around and frankly, I realize that there was some excitement about the Lord's coming a year or so ago. But I'll tell you what, you can hardly get people to mention it today. It's all right. Is that going to change when the Lord comes? You know what the Bible says? That He's going to come when people are not looking for Him to come. That's why I think it could have helped you today. Because I don't think hardly anyone's looking for the Lord to come today. We've got a lot of other plans, but one of those is not that the Lord may come. And there's not a single reason in all of the Bible why He could not come today. Then, this portion of Scripture in Thessalonians 1 was written to a group of people that had been exposed to the gospel and to the preaching of Paul for 3 weeks. And at the end of 3 weeks, here's what he would say to them. He would talk to them, according to verse 3, he says, remember without ceasing your work of faith. That's grand, isn't it? These people were involved in a work, not just a work, but a work of faith. A work that actually involved trusting God every step of the way. I'll tell you what, I see a lot of work going on today, but I'm not sure that it's always a work of faith. See the difference? I think what we do is we begin to say, well, you know, let's do this because we think that we have the resources to do this. Or let's embark on this because that looks like something that we could handle. I don't know that we flatter God at all when we do that. You know what I think God is flattered by? I think that God is flattered by a work of faith. When we get on our knees and we confess to God, God, this work is too big. Lord, the people that we're going to talk to are brighter than us. They have better arguments than we do. But you know what? We believe that this will be a work that will please you, and so we want it to be a work of faith, and here we go. So I think the number one reason why we do not witness more than we do is because we're afraid that someone will ask us a question that we don't know the answer to. Isn't that right? How does that flatter God? First of all, it's never wrong to say when you're witnessing someone, I don't know the answer to that question. That's all right. That's permissible to do that. And usually that does not stop them from understanding what you're saying. Secondly, allow God to do the argument. That's right. I think that God will give you arguments way beyond your natural abilities as you begin to share the gospel with other people. And so these people were believers for 3 weeks and already they were doing a work of faith. It was a work so big, it was a work so different than they were capable of naturally. People said, you know what, that can't be a thing. That has to be a work of faith. Next, it says this, labor of love. It's one thing to labor, it's another thing to do it out of love. They still had a love for God and that's why they labored. Labor, when it's a labor of love, is vastly different than just the labor. And then it says this, patience of hope. They were patiently waiting, but their hope was Christ's coming. I wonder if that describes us. Do you know that when you go to Revelation chapter 2, these same things are mentioned of the church at Ephesus. He says of Ephesus, he says, I know your work. I know your labor. He says, I know of your hope. But what was missing was this. It wasn't a work of faith within. And it wasn't a labor of love. And it wasn't the patience of hope. And so after 3 weeks, these people were in this frame of mind. Next, look at this. They received the word. Verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only. They received the word, but it was not in word only. But here's how it was. It was in power. And it was in the Holy Spirit. And it was in much assurance. Isn't it thrilling when you see people that receive the Word of God in this way? What they're saying is that it's not the words of a natural man. It's not the writings of some man-written books. But these are words of a Heavenly Father. These are words that are inspired by God. And so it means that these people would receive the word and they would act on them. They would be obedient and by faith they would step out, because here's the reason. The Bible says so. That's reason enough for them. You see, today, it's not enough to say the Bible says. And people say, well, yeah, but, I mean, in a practical way, how do you do it? Well, that's it. In a practical way, as the Bible says, that ought to be as practical as it can get. So they received the word, and they did so in power and in the Holy Spirit and much assurance. Next, verse 6. It says they became followers of us and of the Lord. Isn't that marvelous? These people didn't just hear preaching, but they obeyed it. They began to step out. You see, the trouble today with following is we're trying to drag along all of our stuff. And you can't follow when you're dragging all of your stuff. These people let go of it. And step by step, they begin to follow the Lord. Remember, that was one of our points that we made a message or two ago. Next, it says this. Here's how they received the word. Now I think somehow or another, we always picture that the people in the Bible, they had an easier time of it than we do. You know, if they just had to put up with all the opposition that we have here today, well, then they would understand why we're such sluggards. Well, listen to this. Having received the word in much affliction. How many of you have received affliction because of the word of God lately? Frankly, I think that's what's missing. Now, even though I believe that, I've never had the liberty to be in persecution for those who carry Bibles. But it is an idea. I think that's missing today. I really believe that if there was more open opposition against us claiming to be Christians, I'm not so sure that it would make us braver. At least it would sort out the phonies, wouldn't it? And these people, they receive the word in affliction. In much affliction. Because they committed to the word of God, they were persecuted for it. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, they must have done that with bitterness. Verse 6. With joy of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that marvelous? So they received the word in power and in much assurance. They became followers of it. They received it in affliction. They received it with joy. And here's the result of it. Verse 7. So that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia. Isn't that great? If Paul wanted a great example of the effect of the gospel, he said, listen, look at those people at Thessalonica. They're a pattern. They're an example. Now, they were waiting for the Lord to come. And this is how they waited. You see, how we wait does not affect whether or not the Lord is going to come. What it will affect is what he will do with us when he does come. And I tell you, I think the reward of these people will be great. What about ours? What about ours? And then he says this. Not only were they an example, but it says from you, verse 8, from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. I mean, if Paul would try to say, hey, we heard about what happened in Thessalonica. I mean, these people were changed. Isn't that great? Marvelous, isn't it? Is that true of us? I mean, has the word of God been received by us in such power? Has it sent it out so thoroughly from us that not another word needs to be said? Next, look what happened. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Boy, there was an about face. There was a great change in their life. They went from taking on the world system, idols, to looking for the living and true God to come. That's quite a testimony, isn't it? And here's what they did. To wait for his son from heaven. Now that was 1900 years ago. 1900 years ago, those people received the word with power and in much assurance. They became followers, step by step, following those men who brought the gospel and the Lord himself. They received it in affliction. They received it with joy. They became an example. It was such a testimony that Paul didn't have to say another word. and just mention them. And they did this as they waited for the Lord to come. Say, could that be said of us? And yet I believe that we are at least 1900 years closer to the Lord's coming than these folks were. If there's ever been a people that should be able to wait for the Lord's coming, it ought to be us. Really. I believe that we are a people that are blessed in this way. Our waiting may only be an hour long. I think that's how near we are. I realize that we are bombarded by the news media, by all kinds of facts and figures, and maybe I simply contribute more to it. I don't know. But I think that if we begin to weigh the evidence of what we have in the Bible, I think it is fair for us to say that we're living in the last days. I'm not trying to say that we ought to guess the day and the hour when the Lord is going to come. I think it says this, that we ought to be waiting expectantly for Him to come. And while we wait, we ought to be working. There's the key. In the parable in Luke 19, remember he gives a great story concerning how that he leaves and he leaves talents for each of his servants. And when he leaves these talents, he says this, occupy till I come. Folks, we're among those that ought to be occupied until the Lord comes. 1 hour. I think our time of waiting is much shorter than those before us. We can't blame them for being discouraged once in a while. Their burden must have been heavy. But thank God every generation has had the hope of His return, haven't they? But ours should be the brightest of all. For what are some of the ways that we should be able to say, well, maybe the Lord's coming could be in our lifetime, and I think that's the expectancy that we ought to have. Maybe the Lord's coming could be in our lifetime. I personally believe that the Lord will come in my lifetime. And I don't find anything unscriptural about that belief. And I know this, I think it's the best way to live. It's the best way to live. Why can we say that? And is it proper to say that? Are we putting, as one person said, told me, I think you put pressure on God when you preach on the second coming. I want you to know, I don't think that any man puts pressure on God for anything they say. Let alone preaching on the second coming. That doesn't put pressure on God. Look, how we wait does not affect when He will come. It only affects what He will do with us when He does come. How are you waiting? And I believe that the Bible would encourage us to be looking for His return. The Bible has some very sharp indicators, and these things that are all around us. Listen, if nothing else motivates us, this ought to be a motivation not to love the world. He said, I want you to know that there's coming a time when I'm going to judge the world system. We saw that Satan was called the prince of this world. We saw that he said clearly, he says, when I come, I'm going to judge the world. We saw that he said, when I come, the world is going to pass away. And then, in Thessalonians, he says this, that we're to be waiting for him. Comfort one another with these words. I think that can be taken two ways. One, I think the word of God can be a comfort to us. Number two, I think surely the nearness of the return of Christ ought to be a comfort to us. So what are the ways that we could look around and say, listen, if anyone should be looking for the Lord to come, it ought to be us. Well, I believe that one of the reasons is because we have seen some incredible things in the Middle East. Among those is the rebirth of the nation of Israel. This past summer when I was in Israel, there's an art store that I've been in several times. Matter of fact, when I went in, the lady recognized me. That's how many times I've been in there. And it's the studio, it's the outlet for a studio of a Jewish sculpture. And one of the scenes that I enjoy that he has made, it's on a rock about this big, and it's made out of silver, and it has three skeletons coming up out of the rock. So when I came there this time, she says, oh, she says, I remember you. I said, well, good. And so she went right over, and she got the sculpture, and she hands it to me. And I take it out, and I show it to the group that was with me. And she says, do you understand it? I said, I think so. I said, do you understand that? And she says, this, and she grabbed the edge, and she says, this is Israel coming alive again. I said, you know what? That's exactly what I believe. Because I believe that when Israel comes alive again, I said, the Messiah is going to come. And I said, I'm looking for the Messiah to come right away. Now, we didn't agree on all of our interpretations, but that's all right. I watched a lady get excited because she says, you know what? This is Israel today. She says, Israel has come alive. She says, we were bones. She says, we were in a valley. She said, we were dead. But she says, we're alive. Oh, I'll tell you what. Here's a Jew. Here's a Jew that knows more about the Lord's return than some Christians do. Listen, my dear friend, I believe that we're living in an incredible day. The Bible promised for 1900 years. Listen, when you see Israel come alive from the dead, you know my return is near. And for over 1900 years, no nation of Israel. But today, it's firmly established, isn't it? And I'll tell you what, that's a grand sign. Not a grand sign for the rapture of the church. It's a grand sign that the tribulation period of time is coming. That's how near we are to the tribulation. And before the tribulation can ever begin, I think the Lord will call us home. The Bible is also clear that in the last days you would see great changes in Israel. Israel would not be the land that it was at one time. Remember, the Bible states how that in the coming day, Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the earth with fruit. Is it doing it? The production of Israel is fantastic. I know I've shared with some of you that the story of Israel's great miracle from the desert. But I think it's a great story. The fact that in the Saturday Evening Post, it would carry the idea from sand and a little bit of salt water, the farmers of the Negev Desert repeated themselves in much of Europe. And they talk about taking water 20 times more salty than salt water, and they now have developed a whole strain of crops. Matter of fact, they call it desert designer crops. And these desert designer crops, over the last 6 or 7 years, they've now produced a strain of food, and in this article it says that 3 times a year, this particular man they're interviewing, yields melons, tomatoes, eggplants, peppers, dates, zucchini, avocados, and they're shipped to markets in Europe weeks or months before the local produce arrive. Last year they grew 60 tons of food per acre. 60 tons an acre. That's 4 to 6 times the annual yield of farmers in the United States. By the way, this article is about a year and a half old now, and now I visited a farm. The man was harvesting his 7th crop in 1 year. Now, I know that some of you doubt those things. That's okay. Here's another one. Israeli peaches. Produced out of season in the frost-free Jordan Valley, they're selling in Europe markets for up to 10 times the normal in-season price. Farmers are planning to supply not only peaches, but plums, apricots, nectarines, cherries. These trees are not ordinary peach trees. They require no pruning or treatment of the tree. Researchers call them midgets. They grow them in 10 to 15 kilogram pots. What they do is they put them into huge coolers after they pollinate in there. Then they take them out and they put them down in the pot in the Jordan Valley. They produce their fruit and they bring them back into the refrigerator and they do it again. It's marvelous. I mean, you know, the Bible said, listen, you'll know in the last days because in a miracle fashion, he says, out of the desert, he says, it's going to bloom. The desert, he says, is going to look like an oasis. It's going to look like the Garden of Eden. He called it the Garden of Eden. And I'd say taking sand and producing 7 crops a year is making the desert bloom, wouldn't you? And he says, I'm going to fill the face of the world with fruit from Israel. Folks, this is put out by the Associated Press. They're the ones talking about peaches, plums, apricots, cherries. It's not some lunatic preacher. Australian plants. Listen to this one. This one is fantastic. Flowers, begins to name some of the species, are a considerable income to Israel. The flowers are cut several times a year. They're flown to markets in Germany, England, France, Holland. You know that Israel sells flowers to Holland? Isn't that hilarious? It says, as a matter of fact, in Holland, the demand exceeds supply. We are now supplying 400 species of Australian trees that they've got from the Australians, and they're now planting them in Israel, and they sell them to Holland, and Holland imports 400 different species of trees that are now grown in Israel. And by the way, it quotes Isaiah 17:10 in this particular article. Now, these are accidents, I'm sure. But I'll tell you what, if I was the most skeptical person in the world and I saw Israel reborn, exactly as the Bible said, and I saw Israel planting farms in the desert, the article says that right now there are 250 farming communities in the desert. Not 250 farms. 250 farming communities in what used to be the desert. First time we went to Israel 6 or 7 years ago, the road that we would drive on then, if you drive on it today, on both sides you see nothing but grapes all the way down, all for miles. It's all been planted in grapes. And every grape is already sold in Europe before it ever comes on the vine. Exactly as the Bible said. A couple years ago, we were the guest of an Arab airline. We landed in a country in Europe, and for our complimentary breakfast on an Arab airline, we were given a Jaffa orange, a drone in Israel. I thought it was just hilarious. Even the Arabs serve Israeli fruit. You see, we are a people that have seen these things happen, and it's happened in our lifetime. I remember several years ago when, matter of fact, I think it was at this camp, I quoted from an article in the Chicago Tribune about Israeli pilots battling birds for airspace. How that out of the pilot was flying down Megiddo Valley. You see, Megiddo Valley is so well known that the Russians believe that will be the last battleground. They believe it. That's why they have built their Syrian forces right there at the edge of that valley. Our guide believes it. One occasion, our guide, who we've had now for 13 trips, one time I looked at him, I said, "You don't feel well?" He said, "No." He said, I feel all right." I said, "No." I said, you don't look well." He said, "No." He said, "I'm all right." He said, "It's just every time you read that passage of Scripture, we stand there," he says, "I know this is the valley where that invasion will take place." I tell you what, Israel has just put new landing strips right there because they think that's the last battleground. And now as the planes fly in, they drop out of sight, they drop underground because the way they've built the new strips, they've now got them slightly underground and you watch them come in and land underground. And as you stand on Mount Gita, you can almost see into Syria where the Russians are there. Listen, folks, everything is set up. There's only one thing missing. You know what it is? The church is still on the earth. That's all that's missing. The minute we get to be with Him in the clouds, I'll tell you what, it's going to break loose. And the Lord says, love not the world, neither the things of the world. What? Because they're going to be destroyed. That's why. And in the article, it begins to say that recently there's been a whole change of migration of the birds. And now the birds, every year, twice a year, it says, they knew that in 1 month, 620,000 honey buzzards flew right down the valley, besides other buzzards. All right? The Jerusalem Post, whole special article, flying with the birds, and the whole thing is, what to do with this great influx of birds as our jets fly up and down and say, our only training ground is right here up and down the Megiddo Valley. And now, bridle deep on horses. Folks, I think we've got to be naive to deny that the Lord is setting the stage for what could be His near return. Next, I look around, and not only is Israel in this place, but what about some of the things in terms of technology? And again, I think the most skeptical among us would have to say we live in an incredible time when we've seen technology change in some great ways. I know that we don't have time to look at all of it, but I think among the most interesting has to do with some of the developments in terms of microcomputers. And maybe one of the areas in terms of robotics is to me fascinating. Because these predictions tie in so neatly, so compactly with some of the things of the new age. For example, many people suggest that one of the reasons why indeed we are gods is because we're going through the second Genesis. I know what you're saying. What in the world does that mean? Well, it says this, that because we are able to create now other men, using the word in quote marks, other men, to replace ourselves with artificial intelligence that really makes man a co-creator with God. I know you're thinking that this is some lunatic. Well, this happens to come out of Carnegie Mellon's University, and it comes out of their robotics research. Let me quote to you several of the things that are of interest, at least to me. It begins talking about in Japan, they now have a factory set up where industrial robots toil 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, to build new robots to replace themselves. And among the things that they say is that these lifelike robots with silicon chip brains can think. And that's the breakthrough. For the first time, we have now created artificial intelligence that can make independent decisions without the judgment of a human being there to assist them. They say, we think this is exciting. We think this paves the way for a whole new genesis. Matter of fact, they say, among the other things that we think are great, we predict that by the year 2000, biological chips made from fleshy substances will be used to put into the brains of robots. Next. For deficiencies in human brains, we are now proposing that silicone chips can be inserted in human brains. Well, for some, that might be a relief or a break, but frankly, I think what it shows is just how far technology has gone. And they begin to talk about the fact that it says this, soon we will have robots as companions, even sex partners, with the new advances that we see on the horizon. With material similar to human flesh, we will be able to manufacture organic brains and use biological chips to put into our robots. Now these are not nincompoops on the street. These are supposedly thinkers in research tanks at universities. Here's a report from NASA, Omni Magazine, almost 8 months ago now. NASA space robots to be used in space flights, I quote, will reproduce themselves using only sunlight and the Earth material at hand. They will mimic God's creation by creating life from the dust of the Earth, end quote. Hey, man's pretty brave, don't you? To claim that he is co-creator with God. They say that we can accomplish this in a decade or so. I look at some of these things, and then I read the article, the advertisement in Time Magazine, where here is a dad robot, and he's speaking to a son robot. And he gives the boy something to do, and the boy challenges him. And the father says, listen, when I was your age, no robot dare say that. And he says, yeah, but Dad, this is a new generation of robots. Well, they're right. I'll tell you what, I think we're seeing a whole new trend, don't you? And I believe that as we look at these things, I think, to be honest with you, it's exciting for this reason. I think the Lord is coming soon. I think as we begin talking about how that we are co-creators with God, how that we are have a God status, to me, it shows how that we're susceptible to the New Age thinking. Mind you this, I'm not criticizing technology. I'm criticizing the devil and how he uses technology and how he's blinded men maybe to use technology. Recently, I think I've been more aware of the impact of the New Age than at any other time. I see its impact on us in such an incredible way. I want to read to you, and I know some of you, many of you have heard me read articles on the New Age before. Listen to this one. Spiritual Quest. And this man who is the assistant editorial editor of the Wichita paper says this. You must have an open attitude to appreciate the North America interfaith ministries. Indeed, some people are skeptical of the thought of breaking bread with members of different religions. Such true believers who are part of almost all religions see only infidelity as other religions come together. That mindset bothers me. It denies the multitude of means God uses to speak to humans. He says, I'm a Christian. I just want you to know I doubt that statement. I'm a Christian because the New Testament best explains sacred reality to me. Yet I have felt an other presence in a Jewish synagogue, in a Muslim mosque, in a Buddhist temple, in a Hindu temple, and a glorious sunset in the flint fields of Kansas. Fundamentalists of any stripe would call me deluded, but I can't ignore my experiences. And he goes on to say, you know, it's high time we begin to unite and we begin to accept these people as having legitimate God experiences. Well, he may claim to be a Christian, but I'll tell you what, I don't see how he could be. And what I see is that we have become more and more tolerant to this idea that maybe that there are alternate ways. Maybe there is a little bit of truth to this whole thing of the New Age, that there are other paths and there are other ways to discover God. And frankly, I think it's the last religious system. I won't bother to read you all the articles on the New Age. You're bombarded by those, but listen, it's making its inroads in a great way. It is permissible for us in our public schools to salute Hinduism and to even observe Muslim holidays in America, but don't mention the cross. I find that to be a paradox. I don't know about you, but I do. Then I want to address at least another issue or two, and one of those has to do with the upsurge of the common market in 1992. I don't know what happens to you as you begin to read those things, but frankly, I'm thrilled. I was on Northwest Airline, and I picked up their magazine, and the whole magazine was devoted to 1992, a common Europe. Thrilling. Because I'll tell you why. I see not only a united Europe, but I see a united world coming. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that this new, revived Roman Empire will only have power 1 hour, and it will be the Antichrist. Now, here's not only just Northwest magazine have it's in all kinds of other articles. I told you I wasn't going to read these articles, and here I go. A united Europe, true common market by 1992. Listen to this. Since the fall of the Roman Empire, there has been the dream of a united Europe. And it goes on to talk about how that this is going to be accomplished in just a few short years. A united Europe in 1992. I think they'll make it. I think they're on schedule. Here's another one. This one is fantastic. Front page. Wichita Eagle and Beacon. They're interviewing a man by the name of Howard Wilson. And Wilson, here's his quote. Wilson points to the continent moving quickly toward a strong, unified Europe. New rumblings of freedom among the Eastern Bloc countries, the retreat of the Soviets, and so on like that. And he says this, quote, I will make the prediction that 24 months from now, we will not recognize the world because of the changed military and political environment. Europe, once it is unified, will be bigger than the United States in terms of its marketing power. To be just a small... recognize the things that are coming in 24 months. I think he's right. I don't think we'll recognize it. I'll tell you what, I think all this says that the Lord is coming. And so on every hand, whether it's Israel coming back to their land, whether it's fruit being grown, whether it's the armies of Israel being prepared, whether it's Russia on the borders of Israel, whether it's the New Age, I think every one of these things say this, that the Lord's coming is near. Therefore, I think if there's any group of people that ought to love not the world, neither think the world, it ought to be us. Because I believe that we have every reason to say, listen, the Lord's coming is near. It could well be, not only in our lifetime, but there's not a reason why it couldn't be today. I'm going to close with one other series of articles. These are the ones that Paul was dreading. These are all just from the last month or so, with the exception of one. I don't advocate that you buy these things. This one was given to me. I really didn't buy it. I can't even tell you which one it was. It's one of those that's on the newsstand. You know, that always says, gorilla gives birth to 65-pound elephant. Space invaders enrolled in preschool. You know, Elvis Presley's hideout found. And Jacqueline Onassis Kennedy... married again, you know what they're going to say. You know, baboon makes love to Johnny Carson or something. It's always the same. Well, but this one I thought was interesting because they went to so-called top preachers and they revealed joyful all-new Bible prophecies. That's why they gave this thing to me. And I tell you, it's a corker. I mean, it is just fantastic. Because here's what they say. They said, these are some of the joyful, all new Bible prophecies. And they went to these great preachers, and it says this, that among the things that will happen is this, the sky will be bluer. I can hardly wait. The grass will be greener. Really, that's what they said. The grass will be greener. Flowers will smell sweeter, and men will be happier than they ever dreamed possible. This is all described in a new book. I'm not even going to give you the name of the miserable thing. The whole animal and vegetable kingdom will be at their highest stage of development. Man will reach a new level of perfection, physically, mentally. There will be no doctor bills. There goes your profession. Since there will always be peace, there will be no need for weapons. We'll save a lot of money because there won't be taxes. Everyone will be wealthy since we'll live to be 1,000, and you can pay off a mortgage in just 30 years. I mean, isn't this ridiculous? It says both man and animals will stop eating meat. And you know, everyone will worship in Jerusalem. Well, I tell you, we will make weekly trips to Jerusalem. Maybe there's some things about this that aren't so bad. And they go on to say, matter of fact, it will be just the way it was before the Tower of Babel. I don't know where these preachers get these things, but anyway. No death, no taxes, and it's always summer. Now, the poor guy that likes to ski, he's out. But anyway, it says that God will come and God will clean up the environment. These are just fantastic. But here's another one. Now, I'm going to read you a paragraph or two because this guy may not be quite as crazy as the rest. It says, one fellow believes that the time of tribulation preceding the kingdom of God on the earth is not far off. Important clues to when it will occur are revealed in the Bible. The recovery of ashes used centuries ago in the last red heifer sacrifice in Jerusalem just before its destruction by the Romans will spark a worldwide return of Jews to Israel. Sacrifice to God, the Antichrist will stop the sacrifice. From 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, until today, there's not been one official animal sacrifice done in a temple or a tabernacle. But the Bible is very clear that in the time of the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist will stop the sacrifice. If he's going to stop it, then it's got to start, right? There's something that prevents it from starting, and among those things is the idea that there must be a cleansed priesthood. And so it says, many Orthodox Jews and Christian fundamentalists believe that finding the ashes would be a step toward fulfilling the biblical prophecy of rebuilding the Jewish temple on the Temple Mount. They're going to say the ashes are future. This will allow the establishment of the third temple. Then it quotes this rabbi saying this, that he is one of the small number of rabbis trained to use the ashes if they are recovered. He says that the ancient relics would be used to purify Jews so that they could enter the Temple Mount without defiling it. This would help us to prepare for rebuilding the new temple and to invite the Messiah to come. According to the so-called Copper Scroll, the ashes of the red heifer were buried in the first century, along with other temple treasures, by the Essenes, by the Dead Sea. And it goes on to say some of the other things that they're looking for. Next article. Temple Mount proposal threatens violence. And it's interesting because in this one, Dateline Jerusalem, Associated Press, this one is from this summer, here's what the Jewish rabbi says. All Jewish history, as far as we're concerned, is one big parenthesis until the temple is returned. That interesting? They are intent on rebuilding a place to sacrifice to God. And they say everything is a parenthesis from 70 AD until the temple is rebuilt is a parenthesis in the history of Israel. Well, I think it's fantastic. And he begins to talk about the conflict that would take place if they were to go into build it. In addition to this, it says that the Temple Institute, there's a Temple Institute now, there are 50 rabbis who serve, they all know how to do sacrifices, that say we have made temple vessels, we've produced a computerized blueprint of the shrine in preparation for its rebuilding on the site where it stood until 70 AD when the Romans destroyed it. And by the way, they are among those that believe that it will not be at the Dome of the Rock, but it will be north of the Dome of the Rock. And they're already looking at some very interesting aspects of restoring it. Dateline Qumran, Israel. And again, it's an article that talks about how that the ashes are the missing link in the whole thing. Now, Red Heifer Treasure would rebuild Temple Mount. This one is June the 3rd, 1989. Now, I've quoted all of those. Now, I want to go to these are from the Jerusalem Post International. And the reason I think that these are important is because these, for the first time, it is now appearing in the Jewish newspaper. And this one says, Seekers of the Lost Ark. And it talks about a man who was involved in the movie The Raiders of the Lost Ark, and they say it was based loosely, and in parentheses, very loosely, says Jones, on his quest to find the ashes. You see, Hollywood came, and they watched this man digging for the ashes, and he said, in addition to the ashes, he said, I believe I know what the Ark of the Covenant is. So as they began to shoot this thing, and as they made a movie, and actually, at the time they made the movie, they were trying to make the movie to show how stupid Christians were. And so, they said, no one will understand these ashes of a red heifer. Let's have him search for the Ark. And so instead of calling him Vindel Jones, they called him Indiana Jones. And the trouble was, people of every persuasion watched the movie and thought it was great, so now he's come out with another one. And in this one, again, it's kind of a follow-on to the whole thing. They talk about the whole idea, but it's interesting because they go back and they say this. In Ezekiel 36, it connects the sprinkling with clean water to the time that the descendants of Abraham will return to the promised land and to the coming of the Messiah. And the whole article is this. We believe that we're on the verge of the Lord's return. Now here's the next one. This one is interesting because of two things. Number one, the people that were involved in these digs, they have now, by the Qumran case, where they found the ashes, where they found the scrolls, 16 caves have now produced artifacts. All of the caves, every one of the 16, all of the artifacts they know have come out of the temple during 70 AD. In other words, as they escaped from the Romans, they took stuff down. As they fled to Masada, they began to hide them into the caves right there at a place where the Essenes lived, thinking that soon the Romans will pass, will come back, we'll dig up these items, we'll go back to Jerusalem, and we'll set up the priesthood, and we'll purify it, and we'll go again. The trouble was, Masada, they met their death. So these things were buried and uncovered and remained hidden until they were uncovered in the 50s. And the first thing that was found were the Dead Sea Scrolls. Among those things, one of the most, the oldest and one of the clearest records of the book of Isaiah. Matter of fact, if you were to look at the book of Isaiah that they found, in Isaiah, as you read it, there would be 11 word changes, that's all. 11 word changes in the entire book. Now here's what my guide says. And what's so special about the book of Isaiah? He said, if Isaiah is preserved that accurately, then he says, I ensure that every other book is preserved that accurately. Because he said Isaiah was not any more special than any other book. He says, there is no doubt, he says, this proves that we have an accurate revelation of God's Word. Now he's speaking, of course, of the Old Testament. But I think that's marvelous, isn't it? And right there, in those same cluster of caves, they have now found treasures in 15 others. One of those treasures, this last spring, was marvelous. It broke in on the all-new station. And it was a vial of oil. Did you remember hearing about it? Fantastic. Because this little vial of oil, according to the Jerusalem Institute, they believe it is the oil that was used to anoint the kings of Israel. You read about it in Samuel. Let me just read you a passage or two to show you where this oil was found. It has five ingredients, exactly like the one in the book of Exodus. It is a small thing. You can hold it in the palm of your hand. But they broke in. Matter of fact, we've recorded on video, the news break. The first time, I believe it's in 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10, it says, Then Samuel took a vial of oil, poured it on his head, and kissed him, and said, Is it not because the Lord has anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? So when he has this vial of oil, he uses the vial of oil, and he anoints Saul, king of Israel. Now, was Saul really God's man? No. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. So first he takes this oil and he anoints Saul. And then he anoints David. And then later you'll find that he anoints Solomon. And this oil, this little vial of oil, Jerusalem University believes is the same oil that was used to anoint the ancient kings of Israel. And it was in the temple, and it was hidden in these caves, and it was discovered last spring. Now, frankly, I think the pattern is interesting, because you realize, I guess it's been probably 16 years ago now, a rabbi said, when the Messiah comes, you'll know, because Elijah will reappear, we will find the Ark of the Covenant, and we will find the oil to anoint the kings of Israel. And just as they anointed Saul first, you know what I think they'll do? I think the first person that Israel anoints with that oil that they just found, I think will be the Antichrist. That's what Saul's a picture of, isn't it? And after they anoint the Antichrist, you know what they'll do? Later they'll anoint David or the Messiah. I tell you what, they're excited about it. They have found that little vial of oil, and it has passed every test to meet the qualifications of the oil of Exodus, and the oil to anoint the ancient kings of Israel. Next, as they continue to look in that cave, this article just came out last week. Matter of fact, I have about 20 copies of it there. And it says, on the trail of the holy cow. Harry Carey couldn't have written it better himself. And it says, this has all the makings of a science fiction thriller. A young Torah scholar in Jerusalem enlists the help of a prominent geneticist, an ex-Southern Baptist minister from Texas, and a veterinarian in Sweden to unlock the secrets of ritual purification for worship in the Holy Temple. And the article goes on to talk about how that there's a search going on right now for the ashes, for the rare ashes of the red heifer. But among the things that they're also doing is looking at a parallel path, and it says this, even if reports of a herd of pure red cows in Sweden prove unfounded, scholar and lists the man is convinced that genetic engineering can produce a kosher red heifer required for temple services. The article is fantastic. Here's why. Because it goes through the whole idea. Here's why we must find these ashes. Because he says we already have 50 priests that know how to do every sacrifice, but we can't purify them. As a matter of fact, they can't even go on the Temple Mount. Because on your way to the Temple Mount, there's a sign, and this huge sign is written, it's a quote, it's a command from the rabbi of Israel that says no Jew, no Orthodox Jew is allowed on the Temple Mount until he is first purified. He's unclean. And only when he is cleansed could he then walk on the Temple Mount. Until now, they can't even walk up there. Now I can, I'm a Gentile. But no proper Jew can. And they go on to say, listen, we believe that we're on the verge of Messiah coming. And we think that we can welcome his coming as we begin to do these sacrifices. And so they begin to quote all kinds of things, including how that we can anoint the kings. And he speaks of King Solomon and so on. And he goes down and he speaks of finding the Kalil. And he speaks of finding an animal that would be red. It says here, they say, if it has two black hairs, it would be disqualified. Go back and read Numbers 19. The qualifications that they speak of are exactly this way. It's amazing. It says that the goal is not educational, it's practical. We plan to begin temple sacrificing. I tell you, I don't know what that does to you, but I know what it does to me. Listen, that doesn't have to happen until the midpoint of the tribulation, because that's when it's going to be stopped. And frankly, I'll be surprised if the church isn't raptured before they ever do one single sacrifice in Jerusalem. You know what? I think that there's ever a people that ought to be able to wait for his coming and love not the world, neither the things of it. It ought to be us, because we're that near to the Lord's coming. Let me ask you this. If you knew the Lord was coming in your lifetime, could you wait easier? If you thought the Lord was going to come in the next year, would it cause you to wait easier? If you thought the Lord was coming in the next 30 days, could you hold that? What if you thought the Lord was coming this week? What if you really thought that there was not a single reason in all the Bible why he couldn't come today? Would it help you wait this day, looking for his return? You see, I think that's where we ought to be living. Every day with this hope, the Lord's coming might be today. Does it mean we go up on the mountain and wait and do nothing? No. Occupy till it comes. And the people of Thessalonica, Christians only 3 weeks, they were so in tune, they were waiting for the Lord's return. But in the meantime, they shouted out the gospel. They were following Christ. They received the word and power and much assurance and in the Holy Spirit. They received with affliction, but with joy. They were carrying on. They were occupying in a great way. And so I pray, Lord, help us to be that kind of people. In view of the fact that Israel's in the land, in view of the fact that the desert is blooming, in view of the fact that Russia's in its position, in view of the fact that the New Age is sweeping through the world, they now boast of over 2 billion converts to the New Age. 2 billion. My friend in Wichita says there's 1.6 billion. And he says, we're growing every year. He says, we made more converts. This was a year ago. He said, we made more converts last year than Christianity has done in decades. They're right. 1.6 billion, he claims. Others say 2 billion. 2 billion people converts to the New Age. I think the last religious system is here. The last political system, a united Europe. And their boast, 1992. I tell you what, I look at all this coming together and I say this, I think the Lord's coming is near. Folks, we don't need to set a date, do we? Because we ought to be looking for him every day, every hour. And as we wait, let us occupy till he comes. Let's pray. Father, as we come into your presence again, we thank you for this weekend together. And Father, we pray that as we see how that you're going to judge the world system, how that when it builds to a great crescendo, you've promised in your word that it will be crushed. And Father, we pray that in view of that we might wait for the Lord's return. And Father, as we wait, we pray that we might be busy, that we might occupy till it comes. Father, we talk to some practical ways. One is our own family. We pray, dear God, that when we see how near we are to the Lord's return, that we might urge our children to be first chair Christians. Lord, we've spoken of your word and the importance of reading it and meditating on it. Father, what a way to occupy until it comes. Father, we've mentioned the urgency of speaking a word of the gospel to those around us. Father, we've seen that our job is while we're not to love the world, but we're to be a light unto the world. And Father, we pray that in these last moments of the church age, that might be true of us. If there's ever a time when the light of the gospel would shine, that it might be shining now. Father, we thank you again for these days and together, the time of fellowship. Father, we pray that as a result of our being together, we might encourage each other to be waiting and watching for the Lord's return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.